what that means and how it might work out in our life. And you know, we understand that sometimes that's going to be easy, and sometimes it's going to be hard. It's going to take a great deal of effort on our part. Sometimes there are things that we have to lay aside, and there are things that we need to begin to do. But we're going to, this morning, be talking a little bit about meditating on God's Word. We read from Psalms 119 earlier how David put that into practice in his life. He had the Word of God, or at least a part of it, and spent every day reflecting or meditating on what the Word said to him. That was Psalms 119 at verse 97. Now, other people have seen the same instruction. Now, David didn't see what Paul wrote to Timothy, but he had the same kind of instruction in a lot of places in the Old Testament. We'll not take the time to talk about that, but other people have read what the Apostle Paul wrote to the preacher Timothy, and they have concluded that they could accomplish meditating in different ways. Nolan has just been over to York in England, and he came back and he was telling me about some of the grand churches that he saw, particularly one in York. There are two in York that he was particularly impressed with, but one of them is called All Saints Church. It's an Episcopalian church. And he was telling me about a very particular group of people. They called them anchorites. See that little building, what looks like a little building that's attached to the side of the church? That's where an anchorite lived. But let me tell you a little bit about these anchorites. They are described as people who have retired from the world. And it's from a word in the original that means to withdraw or to retire. It's someone who, for religious reasons, withdraws from secular society so as to be able to lead an intensely word-oriented, ascetic, or Eucharist, Lord's Supper, focused life. Anchorites are frequently considered to be kinds of a very large group known as religious hermits. But unlike hermits, the anchorites took a vow of stability of place. They opted for a permanent enclosure in what they called cells, and that just means room, that was attached to churches, pretty much like that one was. I don't remember where I got that picture of an anchorite's dwelling or a cell, or they would call that an anchor hold because that's where the anchorite lived. But they were subject to a religious rite of consecration that closely resembled a funeral, following which they would be considered dead to the world. Can you imagine? They were serious about this, meditating on the things of God. This is a picture of what the inside of that cell might have looked like. It might be a slightly different cell, but this cell was one of the cells that has been found in England. The earliest anchorites were from the 11th century. The highest number of them, around 200 at one time, were recorded in the 13th century. From the 12th to the 16th century, female anchorites consistently outnumbered their male counterparts, sometimes by as many as 4-1. In the 13th century, dropping eventually to 2-1 in the 15th century. The gender of a high number of anchorites was not recorded, so we don't really know exactly how many
there were. These little cells that they lived in for their entire life weren't very big. This is a skeletal remain that was found in one of those cells. And the people that have examined the skeletal remains say it was a female, and she suffered from severe bone diseases, most likely from having spent her entire life inside one of those cells. You understand, before you went into that cell, they preached your funeral. You went into the cell, and the door was walled up. It wasn't like you could go in and come out. Once you went in, you stayed in. People brought you food. People took care of your waste through one of those little windows. Remember we saw those windows? That's the way that they took care of the waste and brought them food. Some of the anchorites, particularly the women, would, while they were in these cells, sew clothes for other people, kind of like Dorcas is what it reminded me of. They gave their entire life to that. Some of them spent their entire life pondering the things of God. But this is what was said about them. As the anchorite entered the cell, to signify the anchorite's death to the world and a rebirth to a spiritual life of solitary communion with God and the angels, they would give what they called the office of the dead. Now that was kind of like preaching a funeral. When the anchorite was inside the cell and the wall was sealed, the bishop would put his seal on the wall to stamp it with his authority, so that they could never leave. Now these little houses that we're talking about, these anchor holds, they weren't very big, about 12 by 15 feet. And they usually had a window, at least on one side, that looked into the sanctuary of the church, or into the assembly room, so that they could hear what the minister was saying, and so that they could celebrate the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine? Once you've given yourself to that kind of meditation, you don't ever leave. Now that kind of meditation is not really what we're going to discuss today, but we are going to discuss meditation as a part of spiritual life. Now, when we talk about meditating, the only way I know to describe this is to talk about the places where the original writers used the word that has been translated meditate. I have to confess at the beginning of this, I'm not a Greek scholar. What little bit of Greek I know is just about enough to get me in trouble, because I don't know enough to know when I'm in over my head. So I don't pretend to be a Greek scholar. You'll never hear me try to pronounce Greek words. But that word up there at the top, that's the word that's translated meditate in the New Testament. It's used three times in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and we'll talk about these in particular at verse 15, Mark, the 13th chapter, at verse 10, and Acts 4 at verse 25. But it's a word that has basically the meaning that you see over there on the left. Now, I say that I'm not a Greek scholar, and I'm not. I look at the anchorites, and I think, those folks had perhaps an unhealthy view of what it meant to meditate on the things of God. But I'm not a Greek scholar. I have to rely on the work that was done by a man named Strong. Strong figured out
that there are only about 5,437 different Greek root words that are used in the New Testament. And a root word is like the word throw. It's the same root word as the word through. But there are only about 5,500 Greek root words in the New Testament. And in the 1890s, Strong, who was an American Methodist minister, decided that he was going to figure out what words were used where. So he inventoried all of those root words and he wrote them down. That became Strong's concordance. And each one of those root words was given a number. And today, if you do research, you will use Strong's numbers to find words. Isn't that amazing? He did that before computers, by the way. He did that the hard way. I could search the entirety of the New Testament at just the snap of a finger because I can do it with my computer. I can do it on my phone, for crying out loud. Strong did it the hard way. Now, not only did he spend about 10 years cataloging all of those words and systematically recording where those words appeared and what part of speech they were, a massive undertaking. I don't know how long he spent studying Greek so that he had enough knowledge of the Greek so that he could do that. So I look at someone like the Anchorites and I think, wow, those people really were dedicated. They just went maybe too far and they sealed themselves. Strong spent all that time sitting at a desk pondering what the word said. And I'll tell you, quite frankly, I'm thankful as I can be that he did that, because that's the stuff that we still rely on when we think about doing any kind of Bible study. If you're interested, Strong's words, Strong's numbering system has been applied to the King James. That's what he used when he originally did it. It's also been applied to the American Standard Translation. And there are Strong's numbers for the words that are in the American Standard Translation. But remember, Strong spent all of that time meditating on the things of God. I don't know what it led him to. I can't speak to that, but I can say that the work that he produced was a work of great value. So, I look at the Anchorites and I think, man, maybe they were wrong in some ways, but there are some other ways that they probably had an understanding of what it meant to meditate on the things of God. So let's look at these words, at these places where these words are found. The first time, not the first time, I shouldn't say it that way, but I want to begin with 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and beginning at about verse 1, and reading all the way through verse 16 to sort of set the stage for what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says to Timothy, meditate on these things in verse 15. As I said, I'm not a Greek scholar. The only way I know to really define these words is to look at the other places where Paul may have used that same word and to try to understand from the context what that word probably meant. So let's begin reading in 1 Timothy 4 at verse 1. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and to doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer.
In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant to Christ Jesus. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith, that's important, remember that, and of the sound doctrine which you have been taught. But have nothing to do with the worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, remember that one. That's important as well. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's exercise yourself unto godliness. Bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable in all things, since it holds promise for the present life and for the life that is to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this that we labor and strive, because we fix our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Remember that. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, and in purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Remember that. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Remember that. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery or the eldership. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in all these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now let's break that down just a little bit and think about the things that we noted as we went through that reading. Things that are important to the idea of meditating. And meditating as a discursive, analytic, logical process. Spending time thinking about what the Word of God said. Remember what he said in verse 6? Timothy had been nourished in faith words. Remember how Timothy had learned from his mother and his grandmother the Scriptures which were able to make one wise. How he had attained to good doctrine. He knew what that said. In verse 7, in the very beginning part of verse 7, he says, refuse profane fables, things that have little value, don't think about them. In the end of verse 7, he says, exercise unto godliness. And then in verse 13, command these things and teach them, be an example. It's a progress. You learn, you study, you teach, you live. That's what it means to meditate, isn't it? We know what Paul did. We know what Timothy did. We know what David did. We know what the Anchorites did. We know what Strong did. So we know what meditating has to do with. In Mark, the 13th chapter, the same word is used by Jesus. This time it's used, but it's a little bit different. It's the same Greek root word, but it's translated differently. And that's an important point. When you're looking at how words are used by the writers of the New Testament, you need to be looking at the way that they used the original word, not the way the English translators have chosen to translate it. Here, in Mark, the 13th chapter, Jesus says to his apostles, beginning in verse 1, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. They were looking at what we have an artist rendering of here. They were looking at the temple. Wonderful, wonderful vista that spread out before them. Jesus said to him, Do you not see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another which will not be torn down.
As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James, John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when shall these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Jesus began to say to them, see to it, no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will mislead you. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that's not the end. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These things are only the beginning of birth pains. Then, interestingly, be on your guard. They will deliver you to the courts. You'll be flogged in the synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you, they hand you over. Do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but whatever is given you at that hour, speak. For it is not you that speaks, but the Holy Spirit. When he says, don't worry about the things you're going to say, that's the word meditate. So it's giving thought. It's pondering. It's musing. It's thinking about all of the things that you have read, all of the things that you have heard, so that you will be able to speak of them. And then finally, I want to look at Acts the fourth chapter, because Acts the fourth chapter is a record, really, of what happened when they were taken before the kings and the magistrates. And they had to defend themselves against the accusations that were made against them. Beginning in Acts 4, at verse 1, we'll read for just a minute. It says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and certain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid their hands on them. They put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers, the elders, the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all of those who were of high priestly descent. When they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be made known to all, to you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, let me stop there for just a minute. These were men to whom certain incredible promises were made. They were going to be guided miraculously by the Holy Spirit. That's not a promise that exists for us today. I wish that I could be miraculously guided by the Holy Spirit to know what to say, but I'm not. The fact is, I prepared the sermon Saturday morning, I looked at it, and I rewrote it Saturday because I just didn't get it right. And Ted will testify that I have trouble getting my PowerPoints posted on time so that he can include them in all of this that we see here before us this morning. But that's because I'm not led by the Holy Spirit. I have to ponder the things that I say. These men were miraculously led by the Spirit. So God said, through Jesus, I'll take care of you. Don't give any thought to what you're going to say.
That's not for me.
Seeing the man who had been healed standing before them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what are we going to do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. When they summoned them, when they called Peter and John back, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John stood and answered them, saying, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. When they threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis upon which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God. This man that had been healed was over 40 years old. When they had been released, Peter and John went to their own. They reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and they said, oh, Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your father, of our father, David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? That devise, that's meditate. The same word. Now, meditation has some kind of unfortunate connotations in modern-day psychological research. In modern-day psychological research, meditation is often presumed to be putting away any kind of analytic thought and to retreat into a state of non-thinkingness. Understand what they're saying. It's not analytical. It's not logical. But meditation, the way you read about it in the popular psychological literature, is something very different. That's not what we're talking about. Transactional meditation or transactional analysis, and meditation being a part of that, where people repeat a mantra over and over and over and over and over to free themselves of the possibility of logical, analytical thought, is not what we're talking about. We're talking about analytical thought related to the things of God. And we're just going to skip through these because we're running out of time. How do I do that? How do I meditate on the things of God? Well, in Psalm 77, beginning at verse 1 and reading down through verse 12, again, a passage that I'm going to have to leave with you to ponder this afternoon, you'll see the Apostle Paul, you'll see David say, or Asaph, one of David's spokesmen, sometimes we meditate on our relationship with God. That's really no different than what Job did. For the majority of the book of Job, he meditated on his life before God. And sometimes we meditate by looking at the things that God has done. You see both of those discussed in Psalm 77, and you'll find out when you read Psalm 77 that sometimes it's really hard doing that. It's disquieting. It can be a difficult thing to meditate on the things that characterize your relationship and my relationship with God. We, as people, we don't generally like to be quiet and just think. Think about how often you drive down the road and you have to turn on the radio. I do. So some techniques. First technique, read your Bible. Then the best way to do that is schedule a time. We all carry around phones. Best thing you can do is mute that thing for about 15 minutes, maybe 30 minutes every morning, maybe at night, maybe on your lunch break at work. Mute that thing so you won't be disturbed. Take just a little while to read what God said. And it's not hard. If you're like me, you've probably got the New Testament or the Bible on your phone. So you can just pull that thing out and you can immediately read. Some people like to read a book. That's fine. Carry around a book with you. I find it easy to read my phone. Partly because I can make the print as big as I need for it to be so that I can easily read it. I have 23 different versions of the Bible on my phone. And what I do is I read multiple versions. I read through the entire Bible using the American Standard Translation because I know it's a reliable translation. And then the next time that I read through the Bible, I read a different translation. It takes me about a month to read through the Bible. But I'm a really fast reader. And I have quite a bit of time to devote to it. So it takes me about a month. Next month, I read it, but I return to the American Standard because I want to have that reliable translation always before me. Next time I read through it, I use a different translation. I learn a lot by seeing the way that other people have translated what the Word says. Another suggestion. The chronological Bible. How many of you know the list of the Bible books in chronological order? Not very many of us know that. But a man named LaGard Smith, who happens to be a good friend, and this is not a plug for LaGard Smith, but LaGard spent a lot of time putting together what's called a chronological Bible. He took the entire Bible and he arranged it chronologically. You know, of course, you have 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. That's the secular side of history. And then you have 1st and 2nd Chronicles. That goes back. That's the priestly interpretation of what was happening in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. So you read that section of history twice. Well, LaGard spent the time to take 1st and 2nd Chronicles and put it back into 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. And it's amazingly helpful. I can't tell you how old I was before I understood that the prophets worked with the kings that were back in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. So, use the chronological Bible. It can be very helpful. Listen to YouVersion. I have several versions on my phone of the entire Bible that are audio books. And I listen to that in my car. I can tell you, it took me about 30 minutes to listen to the entire book of 2 Corinthians while I was driving down here this morning. It doesn't take long. My dad started doing that when you had tapes of Alexander Swarby reading the King James New Testament. And every day on his commute back and forth to work, he would put in one of those tapes and listen to it. It took him exactly 1 month to listen to the New Testament. Of course, he was commuting in Southern California. Okay. So That's an easy way to listen to the things of God. You put some things away, take on some new things. There are some things that I need to put away. I tend to be a political junkie. I really like politics. So much so that when we lived in Alaska, I used to stay up all night on election night and go down to the Captain Cook Hotel and watch the returns come in. As if that made any difference in my life when it was all said and done. So, spend some time. You can do it easily. It doesn't take long to listen to what the New Testament, to listen to the entire Bible. How many people have read the whole Bible? Don't put your hand up. Not my intent to embarrass anybody, but how many people have read the whole Bible? Not many of us, I'm convinced. Put your thoughts and your insights down in a journal. That's important, to set it down, to take pen to paper and write down your thoughts and your insights based on what you have read. Now, why do I say all of that? Because this is the time that we start thinking about, I know what I'm going to do in the coming year. I'm going to make a New Year's resolution come January the 1st. I'm not going to start yet, but come January the 1st, I'm going to do this. Now, most of these techniques that we'll talk about, that we are talking about this morning, depend on starting January the 1st. So get ready. Get on Amazon if you choose to do it that way. Order your copy of the Chronological Bible. It costs you about $20 to get a copy of the Chronological Bible. And if I had mine here, I'd loan it to you. I just don't have it here. It's still in Spokane, Washington. I'll get it pretty soon. But this is the time to start thinking about those things. And then finally, after you have done all those things, read what other people said and compare it with what you saw when you read it. The Bible has to affect you. It has to be something that you are familiar with, not something that somebody wrote about it. When I was in graduate school, I went to class very first day. I had a class with my faculty advisor, whose name is Frank Gresham. He is a noted behaviorist. And I thought I knew all that there was to know about behaviorism. You know, I studied it as an undergraduate, and I thought I knew what there was to know about B.F. Skinner. So I'm sitting in the back of the class. He made some comment. I raised my hand. Now, you have to understand, this is a class of six people, so you can't hide. I raised my hand. I said, well, everybody knows that B.F. Skinner said this. He looked at me and he said, you have, of course, read Science and Human Behavior written in 1953. And I said, well, no. That's B.F. Skinner's seminal work. It's a textbook. It's about that, or a book about that thing. He said, you've, of course, read that. And I said, no. He said, well, after you've read it, we'll talk about it. So I spent the next week reading 350-something pages of Science and Human Behavior by B.F. Skinner in 1953. You just can't talk about things that belong to God unless you've read what God said. It's not. I said, wait, I've read all the things that people have written about B.F. Skinner. And then after I read B.F. Skinner, I found out that all the people that have been writing about what B.F. Skinner said were wrong. He never said that. So you're going to have to read the Bible first. You have to read it. You have to ponder it. You have to think about it. Because in the ultimate, on the day of judgment, you're going to stand before God and you're going to answer for what you did based on what you read. And then look at what other people said about it. There are a lot of other ways that you could meditate on the things of God. These are just some ideas, some techniques. This is a exercise technique. Remember, your goal, like Paul said to Timothy, your goal is to know it, to live it, and to teach other people what it says. To spread it to other people. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you just really desperately want to know what God said, we want to help you find that. We can't tell you. We can read with you. We can
maybe help you, kind of like Strong, help people understand. We've spent some time reading it, and if you had a question about a particular thing, we might know where to have you read. But beyond that, we really can't tell you anything. If you want to be baptized this morning to put on Christ, because you've read what the Bible says, and you know that that's what you need to do, we want to help you. If, after you've read what the Bible says, you are convinced that you have not lived that way, and you need to repent, you need to return to God. Lenny talked this morning about 2 Corinthians and all of the instruction about living the kind of life that would be as appropriate to what we had read as possible. We want to help you do that. We're going to stand in just a minute, and we're going to sing a song together. It's number 77?
Yeah.
There it is. Jesus, let us come to know you. We're going to stand, and we're going to sing that song together. If you need our help in any way, raise your hand or say something to one of the guys when we're dismissed. One of the people that are here when we're dismissed. But we want you to think about it. Let's all stand.